Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. And good to be with you on the Go and Teach Bible program. Thank you for tuning in. We want to give you Bible-centered teaching because we believe that the Bible is God's Word. We believe it's God's Word, and we need to believe it and trust it and use it as our guide. If the simple study of God's Word interests you, you'll fit right in with the Monte Vista Church. We're a local body of Christ Church trying to do only what we see as the practices in the New Testament. And we invite you to come worship with us when you can. We're going to be meeting this morning at 9:30 for Bible study, and then worship begins at 10:20. And in the evening, we worship again at 6 p.m. I want to study with you in the latter part of Mark chapter 11 and the beginning part of Mark 12 this morning, if you want to follow along. The last time I was teaching on this program a few weeks ago, we looked at the beginning part of Mark 11, where Jesus enters Jerusalem in what many people call the triumphal entry. He came into the city riding a young donkey, and there was incredible excitement surrounding that. When Jesus gets into the city, it says he went into the temple and he looked around at everything. He looked around at everything. But he didn't do anything because we're told it was late, so he went out to Bethany to stay the night. When Christ comes back the next day, whoa, he causes quite the ruckus. He enters the temple again, just like he did the previous day, and he starts to drive out all of the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. He overturns tables of those who were selling pigeons. They had turned the temple into a common marketplace, and Jesus was furious about that. And he had the courage and the conviction to do something about it. Is it not written, he said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Well, the chief priests and the scribes standing by were furious, and they sought a way to destroy Christ. I give you all that backstory because there's no doubt in my mind that what happens next is tied to that. Christ comes into Jerusalem again in verse 27. Jesus goes back to the temple again. And guess who approaches him? The same people who were furious about him driving all the buyers and sellers and money changers. The chief priests and the scribes. And a third party is mentioned, the elders. Evidently, they had a night to sleep about it, to sleep on it, on what happened with Christ cleaning the temple and whatnot, and now they are ready to confront Christ. And look at what they say in verse 28 of Mark 11. They said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them? I used to believe that when they asked this question to Jesus, that they were asking about the miracles of Christ. By what authority are you working these miracles? Who gave you the authority to work miracles? And I wouldn't doubt that that is part of that question, because Matthew's account does specify that when Jesus cleanses the temple, that he had healed some blind and lame people there on that occasion. I'm sure that burned the enemies of Jesus just as much as anything, but perhaps more accurately, when you consider the whole context, what they are asking is, who gave you the authority to do anything of what you're doing? Who gave you the authority to clean the temple out? Who gives you the right to clean out all the buyers and sellers and money changers and overturn tables? You're just another rabbi with no extra authority than any other rabbi, so why aren't you acting like another rabbi? But you see, that's their problem right there. They don't think Christ is anything else other than a random Jewish rabbi, and they probably thought he was an unlearned and unskilled one at that, because he hadn't gone to one of their schools. But after all this time, after all the miracles, and even the enemies of Christ couldn't deny the miracles, after all the prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled in his life, and riding into town on a young donkey was one of them, Zechariah had prophesied about that, They're still wondering if he has some special authority from God or not. I just want to stop here and make this quick application. So many doctrinal issues, what to believe, what to practice, so many of those things are solved if you just have the correct view about Jesus. By that I mean, if someone is absolutely convinced that Jesus is God's son, teaching that person becomes relatively easy. Because if you're truly convinced Jesus is God's son, you don't want to be found going against God's son, do you? But until we get over that hump of answering all those important questions about Jesus, who do I believe Jesus is? Until we answer that correctly, everything else crumbles, and nothing really can be learned after that. Not from the Bible, anyway. Jesus goes on to answer, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things and where I get my authority. But you'll have to answer me a question first. Verses 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 11, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. You guys must answer this first. The baptism of John, where did that come from? I see Jesus saying, until you're honest enough, until you are man enough, until you are open-hearted enough to answer this basic question, until that happens, I'm done. And in verse 31, they have this little get-together. They discussed it with one another, verse 31 says, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they have this little huddle amongst themselves. They have this brainstorming session with one another about how to answer Jesus. And do you notice how they're going about answering? Did you notice what they say during their little meeting? They ask themselves, what is going to happen if we say this? What's going to happen if we say that? And they're playing more of a game of chess and politics than they are trying to find the truth. It's a political game of chess to these people. Did you notice they never say, what do we think the truth is? What do we honestly think the truth about John's baptism is? Those words never come out of their mouths, because quite frankly, they didn't care about the truth. I would have more respect for these chief priests and scribes had they said, you know, we believe that John's baptism was from man. Even though that would have been the wrong answer, I'd have more respect for someone who actually took a stand on it. And while I'm on that, it's becoming more and more rare to me to see people taking stands on things. It looks to me like the majority loves to adopt the I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay mentality. And how can that be true? How can everyone be okay when we believe different things and practice different things and obey different things? The logical conclusion of not taking a stand on anything is to say that it doesn't matter what you believe or practice. Well, if it didn't matter what you believed and practice, why is Jesus cornering them in the first place? Ever thought about that? If it doesn't matter what you believe in practice, then why even talk about whether John's baptism was from heaven or from man? Jesus could just say, you know, you guys are wrong about John's baptism, but it doesn't matter if you guys accept the truth or not. The attitude of everybody being okay, regardless of belief or practice, is absolute silliness when compared to what the scripture says. It matters. Jesus said on another occasion, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's how much it matters. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 8 says that Jesus is the source of salvation to all who obey him. To who? To all who obey him. It matters what you practice. But back to the narrative. When they huddle up, they wanted to talk about what would happen if they said this, what would happen if they said that, but never did the question of what is the truth ever come up, or what they thought was the truth. The scenarios they played out in their mind were, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, Jesus is going to trap us because we never received John. But if we say that John's baptism is from man, we can't alienate the people. All the people believe that John was really a prophet. Can't you see a bunch of politicians saying, we can't adopt this agenda because we don't want to be seen contradicting ourselves, and we can't adopt that agenda because we don't want to lose the votes from this group of people. We can't adopt this agenda, so on and so forth. We don't want to bite the hand that feeds us. I mean, this is exactly what's going on amongst politicians. We call these people religious leaders, but they weren't that at all. Verse 33, they say to Christ, we don't know. Jesus says in response, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I want to just make a couple of general applications about this little story between the chief priests, scribes, and Jesus. Number one is, if someone is unwilling to learn or obey the basics of the gospel, I am unwilling to study with them about the deep, dark passages about the Bible, things that they may seem or they look at as complicated. Amongst many religious people in the United States, there is an end time craze. End times. By that I mean a craze about end time studies, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, what the book of Revelation means over here, what the book of Daniel means over here. It's nuts how sensationalized end time studies have become. There's a series of books called Left Behind, and I don't support them at all. I don't support them. I want to be clear on that. I don't know if that series started the craze or if it just kind of fed the fire, but it certainly contributed to it. So why do I bring up people's obsession with end times at this point in our lesson? Many people who are obsessed with the study of it haven't even obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They aren't living obedient lives to Christ. But they want to get caught up in what Revelation says, and what Daniel says, and what Ezekiel says, what this apocalyptic literature says. And I've had people drill me about questions, what I believe on this, and what's going to happen at the end, is there going to be a rapture? And you know what I told one lady in Prescott? I said, if you're not obeying Jesus now, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. What's going to happen for you is bad. This lady had called the church building where I was studying up in Prescott, which is awesome. I love receiving those kind of calls from people who are interested in studying the Bible. But all she wanted to talk about was end time this, end time that, Revelation that, Daniel that, Ezekiel this. And I had to stop the lady on the phone. I had never met her. I had to stop the lady on the phone and I asked her, have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been baptized into Christ? And she said no. She willingly admitted that she had never done that. And I said, ma'am, with all due respect, we need to get down to basics. Let's get the horse before the cart. People in Prescott can appreciate that horse analogy. Let's get first things first. Obey Jesus, have our sins forgiven, and then we can talk about some of the deeper passages. I concluded with her by saying, regardless of what's going to happen when Jesus comes, if we're not obedient now, we're going to be in bad shape. So what does that all have to do with this passage that we just read? These chief priests and scribes were not honest enough to talk about the baptism of John, basic, straightforward things. They wouldn't even give a straightforward answer. So Jesus was done. And that's the principle that I'm highlighting. That's a principle worth following. Until we get some of the basics out of the way, I'm not delving into the deeper passages with somebody. We're not in the business of satisfying curiosity, but that's what a lot of Bible questions become. People just have a curiosity, and that's what a lot of Bible study becomes, satisfying curiosity. But God's people are in the business of getting the message of salvation out. So let's get first things first. The other thing that I want to point out from this narrative before we move on is that authority only has two sources. Did you pick up on that? When they asked Christ about what his authority was and who gave him the authority, he responded by asking about the authority of John's baptism. That, too, was an authority question, and Jesus only gave two choices, from heaven or from man. From heaven or from man. That's it. Now, of course, we could give more specifically how heaven authorized a thing, or we could give more specifically what man comes up with a thing, who said it, who invented it, etc. But that's it, heaven or man. And it's rather sobering to me to think that with all the different religions among us, different beliefs and different doctrines and dogmas and practices, there's only two places where anyone has gotten any of those things. And because of the vast differences, you and I both know that they are not all authorized by heaven. We could at least agree on that. We say a lot on this program. I said it at the beginning of this program. Sometimes we say it at the end of the program. Sometimes we say it during our worship services. We just want to be the Christians that you can read about in the New Testament. And I want you to know I'm deadly sincere about that. We just want to be Christ Church that you can read about in the New Testament. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Because while I may not be an expert on what everybody is doing around me, I know one thing for certain, which you can read about in the New Testament is from heaven, authorized by heaven. I'm sure on that. Now, at the beginning of chapter 12 of Mark, Jesus begins telling a parable. We call it the parable of the tenants. Well, that's what many people have called it anyway. Begin reading with me. I want to read the entire parable and then point out some things before we close our lesson. Verse 1 through 12, please. And he began to speak to them in parables. Same crowd, by the way. The context, there is a chapter division, but the context really hasn't broke. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed. So with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I'll have to do this quickly, because we're running out of time. But allow me to give you four things that I see Christ pointing out in this parable. Number one, the Jews had a history of rejecting God's clear invitations to repent and do his will. God sends a messenger in the parable to get some fruit of the vineyard. It's God's vineyard. It's God's fruit. He's not asking for anything unreasonable. It's his vineyard. But they beat the first messenger and they send him packing. God sends another messenger to Israel of old, and they treat the second even worse. They beat him on the head. They treat him shamefully, the text says. The third messenger of God comes along, and the tenants decide to step up their game a little bit. They kill this one. And Jesus says in the parable, they didn't just do this with three messengers. They did this to many others. Some they beat, some they killed. And finally, the owner has one last one to send, his beloved son. And remarkably, he actually sends him. I say remarkably because none of us would have done that. None of us would have put our children in harm's way like that. But God did. And as the Gospel of John says, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they killed him too. In a nutshell, this was Israel's history, rejecting God's attempts to get them to repent, turn it around, killing the prophets was such a part of their history that Jesus will say in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. What a sad history that is. But that brings me to my next point that Jesus illustrates by this parable. God's grace is remarkable, is it not? His long-suffering nature and loving kindness is off the charts. How patient does God have to be that he would send repeated efforts to turn these tenets around? How patient does God have to be to give us second, third, fourth chances? Keep in mind, we're not talking about a few random acts of ignorant disobedience like they just didn't know better. We might think that that would warrant second and third chances if somebody didn't know better. We're talking about murdering those who were sent. How patient does God have to be to send his own son after all of this has happened? God described himself to Moses as slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and he has never failed to show that that is his true character. How patient does God have to be to dealing that he deals with this world in its current condition, knowing that he could wipe it out at any time and just be done? 2 Peter says that is a product of his patience. Thirdly, third point that I see illustrated by the parable is that the chances God gives us to repent are not unlimited. Now, this may sound a little contradictory to the point that I just talked about his grace and patience. Sometimes I hear people talking about God's grace and mercy as if God will turn a blind eye regardless of us continuing in disobedience. Don't take that as me saying that we can earn our salvation. I know we can't. I know we can't earn it. And I preach that on this radio program, the impossibility of saving ourselves based on what we do. We need God's grace. We need it desperately. But God's grace is extended to people of faith who believe, walk by faith, live by faith. And hence, the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 says we are saved by grace through faith. We cannot expect to live in disobedience to God and expect him to turn a blind eye. God ended up destroying those tenants. And that's actually the word used in verse 9. The owner comes and destroys the tenants, which I think is a little prophetic hint at the destruction of Jerusalem. I hear people talking about God's patience in the same way, as if it doesn't matter how we live because God is patient enough to let it all pan out, and that's not true. Although God is much more patient than we can even imagine, much more than we are, surely, there is a time when God draws the line in the sand and we don't have any more opportunities to repent. God was patient with Sodom and Gomorrah, but he drew the line, did he not? God was patient with the Israelites in the wilderness, but there were times in the wilderness where God would wipe out several people, several of his children. God was patient with the idolatry of his people, which I think is what this parable alludes to. But God ultimately sent them into captivity, and very little of them return to the land. God is patient with the world now, but death is coming to each of us, or Jesus is coming first. And when either of those things happen, we won't have the opportunities to return and accept his grace. I see that in this parable. God is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is slow to anger, all of those things. But that doesn't mean that we have an unlimited amount of time to do what's right. Take advantage of the time that you do have. The fourth and final point that I see illustrated in the parable is how God's providence can turn evil into good. How God's providence can turn rejection into a blessing. After telling the parable, Jesus alludes to this parable being prophetically talked about in the Psalms. He asks them, haven't you read this scripture? Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God took their evil. God took the murder of his son. He took that rejected stone and he made it the head of the corner. He made what was rejected the cornerstone. Isn't it amazing that God can do that? This isn't the only area where God has used evil or used evil people to accomplish good things. He used the Pharaoh of Egypt, and it ended up in the release of the Israelites and the destruction of the Egyptians. He used Nebuchadnezzar, as evil as he was, a tool to judge the nations and teach nations lessons. And here, in the greatest rejection in human history, God used the rejection of his son to exalt his son and make him the cornerstone. And to reiterate what the psalmist said, it is marvelous in our eyes. To the believer, it is marvelous in our eyes. Until next time, have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.